You have your Bibles, turn with me to Isaiah. We are going to finish the book of Isaiah in looking at this book verse by verse. I did not intend, in fact, I didn't know we were going to make it through all the way verse by verse. But it was so rich and rewarding and so much in regard to our lives today. Isaiah writes so perfectly, so eloquently. In fact, it is one of the most eloquent books in the Bible in its form. Most of it is poetry, so you can imagine writing with such content and yet the poetry that's involved in it, but so anointed and perfect for our day. Well, we saw last time in chapter 65 the answer that God had given to the prayer from the previous chapters. And that Isaiah 66 is really a continuation of that answer. The Lord is speaking to them in regard to the end result. We saw the new heavens and the new earth, the picture there last time. What God has in mind for that. The millennial kingdom while He reigns. Now He is finishing up a few things, but it's interesting how He reverts to what His point was in the very beginning of the book, and that was almost a lament that people just didn't get it. They were worshiping, but they don't get it. I had to really search my heart in this one because we can get into the form of our services and go through the motions, but are we really focused on listening to God? Are we really there? Or are we just going through the motions? Are we going to church? Are we playing church? I'm always concerned that one day, should the Lord tarry, that we'll just become a byword here in this area. We'll become a nice social club. We played church for so long, so well together. We all know the ropes and we can continue on without the Holy Spirit leading us, without His guidance, without His anointing. God forbid. And in a way, this is the lament the Lord has. The nation is purged and true worship is restored, but He reminds again in verse 1, He says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you would build me?" Now, it's always been the concern of the Jewish people to get that temple built. It was in the time of David. David wanted to build a house for God, and the Lord said, "What are you going to do? Build me a house." "So I'm going to build you a house," speaking of his lineage and that his future would be, you know, in the ancestry of the Messiah. Then Solomon came on and said, "You know, where's the house we could build for you? I mean, you don't dwell in houses made with hands. And the heavens of heavens can't contain you." And of course, then they did build the temple, but they put it in perspective. It was meant to be that temporary structure in which the place of sacrifice could be made so that people could fellowship with God, a holy God. But that place was a place that was a shadow of the true temple to come. When Jesus came on the scene, remember when they were taken captive to Babylon and the temple was destroyed, when they came back again, under Zerubbabel, they built the temple again. And then when Jesus came, he basically told them, you know, that he was the temple. He was referring to himself. He said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again." Because the true temple had come, the true dwelling place of God, the true place where sacrifice perfectly would be made, that is in the very body of his son, Jesus. That the true sacrifice was made once and for all. Jesus died in our place on the cross. So after the Romans destroyed that temple, there has not been a temple. There is a growing movement, however, today among a number of Jewish groups. In fact, there are institutes in Israel today that have, over time, gotten the materials and the resources together to put together all of the implements for the worship. They have all of the resources for the temple. If they had the open door to build the temple on the mount, there, in the Temple Mount, they could build it in a month, and they could reinstate all the sacrificial system again. All they need is that political door. It's interesting, this build to the temple. Now, the Bible does tell us that this temple will be there, because in the tribulation period, there will be this man who will proclaim himself the Messiah, and even claim to be equal with God, and proclaim himself God in this new built temple. So we know it will be built. Politically, we look at it today and we go, how? When you go over there, it is a hotbed. You know, you'd have 200 million Muslims coming for a holy war if they were to knock down the mosque there, the Dome of the Rock on the Temple Mountain, rebuild the temple. There are some groups that feel you don't have to knock that down. You could build it to the north. Just build a wall in between the two. Make some references out of Ezekiel that there is a part of it to be, you know, he's measuring the temple. He says, leave that part for the Gentiles. So some take that to mean that it could well be that the Dome of the Rock will still remain standing while the temple is built. Now, is this God? Is this God behind this temple? No, the temple has already come. The Messiah has come. He says, where is the place of my rest? Where is the house you'll build for me? For all these things my hand is made, and all these things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. You know, the Lord is looking for a heart. He's looking not for a place, a structure, but he's looking for a heart. All of our fancy ceremony doesn't do it. All of our religious ways really means nothing unless our heart is in the right place. And that's what the Lord laments. The Lord is looking for someone who is humble. Poor here would be better translated humble. Because he's speaking of being poor in things of God. Humble and contrite spirit. That is a brokenness. In other words, you're broken and deeply affected by sin. You're conscious of sin. Do you really think about that? Now, there are some people who beat themselves up for the wrongs they do. That's not what he's talking about. But you realize, because in a way, that's a form of pride. You know, you think, oh, I should know better. I should do better. I can't believe I did that. And no. When you really are broken, you realize, Lord, I don't have the strength. I need your help. Sin is an offense to you, and I hate it in my own life. I don't want this. I want you to reign in my life. Help me, Lord. Help me. And you come to him humbly and open, and then there's what he's looking for. Because he's already provided the sacrifice. You just need to come and accept that sacrifice. Because in religiosity, this is what happens when you get into your form and your ceremony and you trust in that. Look how the Lord looks at those sacrifices in verse 3. This is how he sees it. When the heart is not right. He who kills a bull is as if he slays a man. Now what is he saying there? Obviously, in the sacrificial system, the slaying of the bulls and the lambs were all important to provide that covering for sin. But if the heart wasn't there, God's saying, you know, it's equal with the most despicable crime of murder. And he says, he who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck. That is, you know, a dog would not have been a clean animal to have anywhere near the temple in regard to a sacrifice. So it would be equivalent there. He who offers a grain offering as if he offers swine's blood. He who burns incense as if he blesses an idol. Just as they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations. That's why. They're performing their ceremony and then they're going out and living their life. Jesus exposed this hypocrisy to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, a scathing chapter. As the Lord says, you brood of vipers, you hypocrites all. You devour widows' houses for a pretense of making long prayers. You have all the spiritual affectation or appearance, yet you're living for yourself. And you know, we can do that very easily, can't we? We can pretend we're spiritual. We love. We care for others. In the meantime, all we're thinking about is our own gain, our own increase, our own life. And when we hold on to that, we lose it. The Lord is saying it's the worst form of crime. Now, how would you feel if you were God in this respect? And people are just trying to buy you off in a sense. Pay you off. Buy your love. Buy your helping them. That's not a relationship. You know, or if they don't really love you, but they're just doing those things out of form to appease you. Would it matter to me if my daughter didn't love me, but she just came over at family gatherings out of obligation? Of course it would matter. Because it's a relationship. And so it matters to the Lord. Their outward religion means nothing. It's tragic how many people have this type of relationship with God. Their sacrifices, the Lord says, are an abomination to him. The hypocrisy was equal to the most vicious of crimes, and the most regular and formal worship, when the heart is not right, is as offensive to God as the worst types of crime or most blatant idolatry, because humility and brokenness is missing. So, verse 4, he says, I will choose their delusions and bring their fears on them, because when I called, no one answered. But the Lord says the very same thing here in the previous chapter. He quotes the same exact thing. When I called, no one will answer. He says, and when I spoke, they did not hear, but they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. It's exactly what he said in the previous chapter in regard to the heart of where they were. Now, hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. This is whom he's addressing now. Those who tremble at his word. Isn't this what the Lord is looking at? He's looking for those who tremble at his word. What does it mean to tremble at God's word? Well, to have it in such high regard that you deeply respect every word that comes from this book. That your ear is attuned to what God is saying. That you're not going to be distracted from anything. There's no more important message than what God has to say to you. There's no more important call than when God is calling you. You know, when we were in the briefing with the president, they asked us if we would turn off our cell phones and pagers and beepers. And of course, you know, think about it. You're sitting in a room with the most powerful man in the world. I'm 8 feet from him. I'm listening to him give this message. He speaks for a whole hour to these pastors. And I'm thinking, no, I better keep my phone on because I might get an important call. Somebody important might call me, you know. And so it dawned on me, you know, no, that's a good idea. Yeah, turn those things off. And I think sometimes when we come to church, we forget. There's nothing more annoying, I got to tell you, than a cell phone going off. When you're right in the middle of a point in the Word of God, and that cell phone goes off. Someone's turning it off right now. They don't want to take any chances. That's why we have the reminder, but not everybody sees it. But you know, think about it. You know, is there something more important than you just sitting at the feet of God? And that's not that I'm important, but God is. His word is that you want to have it in your heart undividedly, attentive to that, thinking, meditating on it. What does this mean for me? That God, the King of the universe, is speaking through his word. And not just that I'm reading his word, but that the Holy Spirit himself is reaching out to you to take the time to open your eyes in these things, to enlighten you that you might apply them to your lives. And this is really the idea. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. That is so important, to tremble at his word, because you know, Satan will do anything he can to distract us from that. We get up in the morning and we're so filled with so many things we've got to do. I've got 100 things, calls I've got to make, things I've got to do, people I've got to set up, and I'm like thinking of all these things and my mind is spinning when I roll out of bed. And I have to force myself. I have to tell my flesh, flesh, shut up. And open the book and read what God wants to speak to you. I'm in the Psalms right now and it's such a rich, rich passage. And Lord, it's just, I'm ministering to me. And it's like, I'm like, thank you, Lord. But boy, there are times when it's a stretch. I've gotten pulled in different directions, and I'm so tempted to just jump right in and get busy and get all these things done. Lord says, no, tremble at his word. That is the most important thing, because his word is life. His words are spirit and life. Jesus said to his disciples, you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. His word is a refreshing, it's a shower. Now, how would you be if you didn't take your shower for a day? 2 days, 3 days, you'd be pretty ripe. You wouldn't have a whole lot of friends after a couple weeks. How are we spiritually when we don't let the word, the washing of the word of God hit us, when we don't sit at his word and tremble at it and realize this is God's word to us? Sadly, in many places, people are getting away from even believing it's God's word. They proudly proclaim, well, with the knowledge that we've discovered and the studies we've done, we think that it contains God's word, but not really is God's word. Oh, well, now you're going to be the expert and tell me which is God's word then, huh? Sorry, no thank you. I'll accept what God says about himself, that he is able to preserve his word and nothing can change it. And even when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, that should have just shut the critics up completely. All the people that said, well, you know, the Bible's changed so many times over, you know, translation after translation after translation. People who say that are absolutely, unequivocally ignorant. Because when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, that were written before Jesus came. They had scrolls of Isaiah, in fact. The entire book of Isaiah, you can go to the shrine of the book there in Israel and find the replication. They've got the original one tucked away in a safe place. But they've got the copy of the scroll of Isaiah, everything word for word with the original Hebrew, with the Hebrew Bible we have today. 2,000 years plus, and it has not changed. We have the meticulous nature of the way the Jewish people would copy things to thank for that. Very, very carefully preserving God's Word. They took the time, and of course our forefathers in the early church and then later in the Reformation period died to provide us so we could have this Word. People lost their lives so that we could have a Bible sitting on our laps right now. And this is really, we should tremble at His Word. We should have that humility to say, Lord, you know, my flesh is distracted and I'm half paying attention and I'm thinking of the things I've got to do here. I've got to pull all those loose ends together and realize the truth. This is His Word. So He says this, your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy, but they shall be ashamed. Now, what time period is He referring to here? You know, when you look at the time of Jesus, it fits very well, but even you could even take that out and extrapolate that out to today as well. And I believe that the context of this is the end times. So I believe there is the picture in the time when Jesus came, as you'll see in this context. But it goes out farther to the time of Revelation, when the Lord is going to come back and reveal Himself. But here, your brethren who hated you. Now, who would that be? Well, of course, when Jesus came, His own didn't receive Him. And those who did receive Him in the early church were excommunicated from the synagogues. There was a bitter animosity and a bitter hatred of the Jewish leaders for those who believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They threw them out. They didn't accept them. And even today, sadly enough, that if you're a Jewish person and you come to realize Jesus is your Messiah, you are cut off from the synagogue. You're cut off from that family, you know, relationships. You're excommunicated in many places. It's a sad thing because they don't consider you Jewish anymore. Well, that's foolishness. Of course you're Jewish. But you're also now born again and you've come in to realize Jesus is your Messiah. But there is a lot of debate on this subject. And there's a bitter animosity. And even today, you know, I was quite taken back. There's a church in North Jersey that's trying to get a building. And they're going for the township, and they have permission to have a church there. They're just in the planning stages, but in the planning stages, people in the town are up in arms. They don't want this church. You know, some have said it's a racial thing because they're a largely a black church coming into, you know, a white area. Some say that it's just a large church and it's going to be a lot of traffic and we don't know if this is going to work. But sadly enough, there were some postings on their site that took it to another level. And this man had taken it upon himself to say, do you know what these people believe? They believe that if you don't believe in Jesus, you're going to go to hell. And he starts saying how bigoted that is and how, you know, self-serving and how they think they're better than everybody and you don't want these people coming in this area and with their perverse teaching and this cult. And he's just going on and on and essentially saying that New Testament Christianity is a cult. It's a sect. It's aberrant. I'm thinking, excuse me, what planet are you on, guy? The foundation of the Bible and Christian belief is what our nation was grounded on. Now it's a sect? But as I was thinking this, I thought, wow, here is the most bitter animosity toward these people for what they believe. And he called them bigots. And I thought, wait a second. If I'm a Christian and I believe that if someone does not receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior, they're going to eventually be in hell. And so it leads me as a Christian to be gracious and kind, be a good witness, to be loving and caring for them and to share politely. Not all Christians do politely share, however, but at least respectfully and not pushy, but be myself and hold this belief. But as a neighbor, as a citizen, in every respect, I'm exemplary. Because I believe that I am now a bigot, I'm now a person that I've got to be, someone has to fear me and oppose me. And yet on the other hand, you've got these people who don't believe in hell, who are upset that someone of their neighbors thinks they might be going there. But if they don't believe it, no harm, no foul, right? Yet they now bitterly oppose the different view, and they call us bigots. Isn't that amazing how that's twisted? Now, they're the ones that are intolerant of someone having that belief. I'm not going to tolerate someone, one of my neighbors, thinking I'm going to hell. No, I'm going to stop them. What are you doing? It really is amazing. But this is the irony. Now, this is true not just in the time of the early church, but it's true today, unfortunately. Religious persecution is rampant throughout the world. There were in India not long ago, according to John Hanford, who was the ambassador at large for this religious persecution work. In India, there were some women that when their husbands were away for work, these Christian women that were there, eight of them were dragged out of their homes, beaten mercilessly. And, stripped naked, beaten, and just left, in their suffering and their pains. And this is happening more and more frequently. Because people believe in Jesus. There's something about that name. Now, you might even see that. A lady told me this last night. She said, she'd always see this guy at this particular store, and he'd always talk to her. And at one point, he said to her, this last time they talked, he goes, you are the sweetest woman. Why are you so sweet? There's no one like you. You're just such a sweet person. She says, well, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. And he went off for 20 minutes, was so upset. Just was ranting and, on about, well, you don't believe in that. I can't believe, you guys are this and that. And I'm thinking, this is a spiritual issue. This is a spiritual battle. I mean, people just don't turn on that unless they're stirred up by something. But this is the world that we live in. So he says in Isaiah chapter 66, we left off right here. He says, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy, in verse 5, that they may be ashamed. The sound of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord who fully repays his enemies. Now, in retribution to the people who rejected him, you could make a case that this noise from the city could very well be referencing in AD 70 when Titus came in and destroyed the temple and destroyed the city. Because of the rebellion of the Jews against the Roman government. But Jesus predicted that would happen. He said the armies will surround Jerusalem. And he described that. But this is also a type of what's going to happen again. This is going to happen again. So this could refer to another attack. Notice what he says. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Who's she? Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who's the male child? When you look at this passage and you jump to Revelation 12, you'll see an interesting comparison there. And Revelation 12 speaks about the dragon who tried to devour the woman who gave birth to the male child. The dragon, of course, is easy. That it tells us who that is. That's Satan. The woman, of course, can be none other than Israel, as she has the description there in Revelation 12. It's describing the 12 stars around her head, obviously the 12 tribes. This is the nation Israel. Well, who did the nation Israel give birth to? The Messiah. And the male child is that which Satan tries to devour as well, but he cannot. Now, before she was in labor, she gave birth. Now, think about this. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. She gave birth before labor. So the labor is going to come after the birth, which is obviously not speaking of a normal birth. What labor is that? Remember how it said that Jesus, he would die and then he would have descendants there in Isaiah 53? To show you that this is a spiritual twist here. Here's a spiritual twist. This woman, Israel, gives birth, then travails. When you think about when the Messiah came, then Israel went through all of the horrendous travail, and of course, the greatest travail is yet to come. I thought about this the other day, and I thought, what is going on here? You've got a tribulation coming that the world has never seen, Jesus says. The tribulation that's going to come upon this world is going to be such that the world has never experienced. It's going to be so horrendous. You read Revelation, you see for yourself. But why should people, in this last generation, be so punished when other generations didn't have to go through the tribulation? what is so particularly evil about this generation? Think about it. If the Lord should, you know, come back in the next 20 years, Generation X, smack dab in the middle of the tribulation, what makes them so bad? The Generation Y, is that after X? I can't keep up. These different people groups, what makes them so evil? And I'm thinking, is it going to be possible that because Israel was so beleaguered when they rejected Messiah, it was because they had all of the prophecies to look at. They had Him right in front of them doing all the miracles. They had the early church testimony. They had all the power of the Holy Spirit working, lives being changed, and they still refused to believe. They had a strong witness, a lot of light, and they closed their eyes. Is it possible that in these last days, the testimony of Jesus will only get stronger? More archaeological things will be found. More things will confirm the word of truth. More things will show the power of God, that His witness will go forth. Perhaps another revival will take place. But as God's people get stronger and wiser and more solidly walking with Him, the world will reject that clear testimony and thus be accountable because they close their eyes to the light. The Lord is not going to judge someone who is not aware of what's going on. Somehow or another, the testimony is going to be very clear. Will they find Noah's Ark very clearly and equivocally? Will Mount Sinai in Saudi Arabia finally be open to visitors, that people will see the clear testimony of what the Bible says? There are many places throughout the world that you can't get to. They're bound up. In Saudi Arabia, where Mount Sinai, a lot of people think that Mount Sinai is in the Sinai Peninsula and the tourist places there, but when you look at the scriptures, you find Paul says that it was in Arabia. And there's good reason to believe that the real Mount Sinai is there, and there have been studies on that, but of course, it's a locked country. But will these things be open? Will the testimony be clear? He says, who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Verse 8, shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. Nation born in one day. That happened, of course, when Jesus rose and the Holy Spirit came down upon the church. A nation was born in one day, the people of God. But also, you could very well make the point here, and I believe that, again, this is the context. This is referring to God's people once again becoming a nation. Do you know, a nation was born in one day, May 14th, 1948. They became a nation. The beginnings of what God is going to do in the end times. He says in verse 9, shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, says the Lord? Shall I who cause delivery shut up the womb, says our God? In other words, if the Lord's begun it, He's going to continue it. He's not going to bring the child to birth and then not cause a delivery. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her, that you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom, that you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. That is, the joy of Jerusalem will sustain others. You'll be nourished by her comforts. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then you shall feed, on her sides you shall be carried, and be dandled on her knees, as one whom his mother comforts. So I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. What the Lord has in store, though it is a perilous time right now, it is very precarious politically, times of perplexing. The Bible describes in the end times. Isn't that true when you look at the Middle East? What can you do? The president in his speech was extremely optimistic that something really can happen there in Iraq. That things can truly change around. And I think most of us are sitting there thinking, you know, I don't know. But you know, look what happened to Japan. I mean, at one time our bitter enemies. Now, you know, an ally. Things were done right. And now, you know, the leader of Japan and the leader of our nation gets together and talks about what they're going to do with North Korea. So, you know, who knows? One day maybe the future president will be sitting with the president of Iraq deciding what to do with this other nation that's a rogue nation. But either way, ultimately, God is going to fulfill His purpose. Not by the ingenuity of man, but by God's answer. He will make it so. But notice the judgment, however. He says, when you see this, your heart shall rejoice as your bones shall flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants and his indignation to his enemies. Now, the indignation, if you capitalize that, the indignation, it's referring to the tribulation period. Indignation is righteous anger. When you're indignant, you're angry at some injustice. Most of the time we're angry because somebody's hurt us. That's our selfish anger. You said something mean to me and I'm angry at you. Or you did this. I can't believe you did that to me. I can't stand you, you know, kind of thing. But the indignation is when you see an injustice and you're indignant, something that rises within you that's wrong. That should not happen. And like Jesus was indignant when he was in the temple and he saw all of the hypocrisy there as they were changing money and ripping the people off in the name of God. It angered him. There are people that rip people off today in the name of God. I'll tell you, I would not want to be in their shoes when they stand before God. His indignation. And so he speaks about this indignation. And he says this. Behold, verse 15, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. You can read Revelation 6 through 19 for that. For by fire and by his sword the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. And those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves to go to the gardens after an idol in the midst. To go, an idol, or italicized, as you notice, the translators are trying to make some sense of this verse, which is a very difficult verse, but it obviously implies these guys that have trusted in their own self-made religion, trusting in their idols, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse shall be consumed together, says the Lord. All of those who trusted in something other than Jesus Christ. Now the Romans actually ate the field mouse as a delicacy, believe it or not. Historically, they'd skin it, they'd clean it out, and then they would stuff it with pork, and they would cook them on the fire. Little delicacies. So you got the swine flesh and the mouse all together. I think I'll pass on that one. But the Lord says, for I know their works and their thoughts, and it shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory, and I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape, I will send to the nations. Now, this is a tough one again. The Lord is going to, obviously, this is repeated often, that he's going to gather the nations to see his glory. Now, in the gathering, in the end, they're going to all come to Jerusalem to worship. But what's the sign that he sets among them? There is an incident that happens when all the nations are gathered against Jerusalem that Ezekiel tells us in 38 and 39. Ezekiel is describing these nations, this confederacy of nations, which incidentally, if you look at the political map and the nations described there in Ezekiel, everyone's in place. They weren't in place 50 years ago. Now they're in place. They're going to attack Israel. 5/6 of the invading army will be wiped out, not with any help of man, but with God's work alone, so that the world will know God protected Israel. Is that the sign that he's referring to? Or there's another time in the tribulation period, he is going to set a mark upon the foreheads of the 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe of Israel. These are the Jewish itinerant preachers who are going to go out throughout the world, according to Revelation, and proclaim the message. And here, that's what he's doing. He's sending them out to the nations, to Tarshish, to Pul, to Lud, those who draw the bow, Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, who have not heard my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles, and they shall bring all of your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all the nations, on horses and on chariots and in litters, on mules and camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel unto the house of the Lord. So these are going to go out, they're going to proclaim the message, they're going to come to Jerusalem. Or is this in reference in the final kingdom? We're not exactly sure. Tarshish is typically known as Greece, or perhaps even the British Isles. It's the place, remember, when Jonah tried to flee to there. He was trying to go to the very ends of the earth in his mind, away from God. Pul and Lud are areas of Africa. And blood is typically Lydia. Tubal, the area north of the Caspian Sea, and which would be Russia, and Javan, which is typically Greece or Europe. So you've got that whole area there that these are going to be sent out to, and that they might declare God's glory. See, the Lord is going to restore true worship. Those who have been hypocritical, those who have been going after their own ways, are going to be dealt with. Eventually, it will all come to pass. And he says, and I will take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord. So the Lord will restore the worship. Now, the priests and the Levites won't have the same job in the sacrificial system as they've had before. But in a way, when you look at the priests and the Levites, their main job was to point people to Jesus. Well, point people to God. And of course, you know, in the sacrificial system, eventually it was seen that Jesus was, that was all a type of Jesus. Now that they have a Messiah, he will be the subject. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I shall make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. Is the Lord finished with Israel? Not at all. He says, and it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another. Again, some have taken this to mean that the Sabbath day is for the church, not realizing the context here is referring to Israel. And the Bible says the Sabbath day, from sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday, the Sabbath day, that day is an everlasting covenant with the nation Israel. We're not under bondage to that. However, there's a principle. Physically, one day in seven is a good principle. You don't rest one day in seven and you're going to get sick. You'll have to get that. You'll have to pay it back one way or another. God made us that way. That Sabbath is made for you. But for them, it was an everlasting covenant. And notice, he says, my flesh shall come to worship before me. All flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of men who have transgressed against me. Look at the contrast. All flesh are coming to worship, and then they're going to look at all the corpses of those. Because that's all that's going to be left. Of all those who rebelled against God, they're going to be dead. He says, notice, for their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. This is the same phrase that Jesus used in referring to Gehenna, hell. So you look there over the Hinnom Valley where once used to be the place where they offered up sacrifices to Molech and where the garbage dump was and there was a continual burning. He likened that unto Gehenna, hell, where the worm doesn't die and the fire is not quenched and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. So what a way to end the book. But in a way, you've got this great picture of this new heavens and the new earth, the new restored worship, but there will be a remembrance. Look what it is to go your own way. I mean, think about it. People, what are we doing in this world? Why are we here? We just here for a service today and then we're going to go about our lives? Or is your life counting for eternity? Is this just a fairy tale to you? Well, it was a nice story. That was really nice. You know, funny illustration. Cool, the pastor saw the president. But what does it mean for you? How will you respond to the Lord? Because he wants to use you. You know, it was so important to, you know, when we think about, we get around some dignitary, and when he was done speaking, those guys in the front row, I was in the third row. There were only maybe 15 rows, but it wasn't a very big room. So when he started to go, he shook hands with the people on the left. Well, I wanted to jump up, shake his hand, and my pastor friend on my right, I said, come on, go. And he goes, I don't know. Come on, get up there, you know. No, I don't want to do it. I want to smack him. So I was able to shake the hand of the man who shook his hand. That's about as close as I got there, but couldn't climb over him and his wife, so. But we're so amazed with dignitaries of this, but hey, the Lord, his very presence, is not just, you're not going to leave the church and go, oh, that, I've left the presence of God. No, you are the sanctuary. You are the temple of God. He wants to work in you, give you wisdom. And if you tremble at his word and you go before him and say, Lord, I want you, I need you, help me, he will answer you. And he will show you.